Afternoon, church. Today's reading is from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. Okay, and again, that's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all of the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough."
So at a glance, it might come as a surprise to you, but you might be surprised to hear that I was born in the previous century. 1970 I was born, okay? I know it's shocking. I don't look anything as old as that. I was born in 1970, but in 1989, a very significant event in our world happened. I was 19 at the time, and the Berlin Wall fell. Have you heard of the Cold War, you young ones? The Cold War was, of course, the West versus Russia and its allies. And in 89, that wall, which was really halfway through Berlin in Germany, that wall came down, and it was the end of communism, and it was the end of the Cold War. Communism had failed in the world, and it was a remarkable moment, actually, in world history. And I was a political science student at this university at the age of 19. Any political science students? No educated people in the building. Anyway, and I remember I was 19, I didn't have a clue what was going on, and I arrived at classes the next day, and my professor was Professor Willy Breitenbach, and he had cancelled all classes, and he got all of the political science students together from first years to postgrads. He got us into one room, and he and some of his colleagues in the faculty had an impromptu panel discussion about the significance of the wall, the Berlin Wall, falling. It was really a huge, momentous, history-changing moment in our world. And I remember sitting there as an undergrad, scratching my head and thinking, I know this is a very significant moment. I just wish I could understand it. I wish I could understand the times in which I am living. Now, I want you to see that what we are going to look at, if you stay with us this term, which I hope you'll do, we're going to take a journey with Jesus through these chapters in Luke's gospel, where he is going to be our guide to show us the times in which we live. And the times in which Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago actually is not that far away from our times in which we live. And so that's what we're going to give our time to tonight and in the weeks to come. Jesus is going to show us the significance of the age in which we live. Now, I want to show you a few verses back. Courtney, have you got chapter 12 and verse 54 for us? Thank you. And I'm going to need 55 and 56 as well. He said to the crowd, this is just before what Jess read for us a moment ago. He said to the crowd, Jesus, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. Why don't you judge for yourselves? We're missing verse 56 there. We've jumped to 57. Let me read it from my hard copy here. Just give me a moment. Listen to verse 56. Hypocrites, Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? You can look at the weather and predict it. Oh, there's a cloud, rain is coming. But you can't see how momentous the times that we are living in are. And so he goes on. He says, verse 57, let's go back to 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you to the judge turn you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You might think that it's a time to stand on your rights and to take him to court, but actually it's a time for mercy. Can't you read the times? And so many can see which way the markets are going. Some of you are studying finance in the hope that one day you can predict the markets and make lots of money off them. Some of you can see the political landscape or the cultural moment. But when it comes to discerning what kind of time we are living in, you are clueless. We need a guide. And so that's what Jesus has come to do for us in these chapters. And so I've got three simple headings this evening. And the first one is the times that we are in. What are the times that we are in? What kind of time is it that we are living in? And the answer that Jesus gives, that Luke gives us as he records these stories for us, is, friends, we live in a time that is painful, unpredictable, and horrible. And you can see this in the very first two atrocity stories that Jesus that we see Jesus interacting with in verses 1 to 5. Have a look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, what's he talking about? There was a minor leader of Rome whose name was Pilate, who looked after Palestine, the area that Jesus walked around. He was a small-time tyrant. And often it's the small-time tyrants that are the worst because they're insecure and they've got to make a name for themselves. Tyrants love committing tyrannies. Pilate would never have been remembered were it not for the fact that he crucified Jesus. And he had committed an atrocity against the Galileans. Who were the Galileans? The Galileans were kind of the poor country cousins of the Jews who lived in Judea. They were the Plateland Jews, right? Anyone from the Plateland? Don't put your hand up. And they were slightly looked down upon. And Pilate, they'd gone into the news because Pilate had gone in and murdered a bunch of the Plateland Jews who were actually worshiping at the time. They were bringing sacrifices to God. And so Pilate murdered them and mixed the blood. It was an appalling blasphemy and an appalling tyranny that Pilate had committed against the Galilean Jews. If you know anything about history, about the times in which we live, then you'll know that actually nothing has changed. For there are many tyrants in the world today, aren't there? The century that I was born in had many tyrants that killed tens of millions of their own people to stay in power. And it continues unabated in the century that most of you were born in as well, this century. Russia is ruled by a tyrant. North Korea is ruled by a tyrant. Syria has just deposed one of the most awful tyrants in history. And we could go on, Sudan and other places as well. And so we live in a time of trouble. That's the time in which we live. We live in a time of tyranny, where people who are strong abuse people who are weak. But we also live in a time of disaster. Look at the second story in verse 4. Of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus repeats himself in verse 5. No, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. This sounds a little bit close to home if you live in George. Anybody live in George? Few of you come from George. You'll know that in May last year, an apartment building collapsed whilst under construction. 3,000 cubic tons of concrete that fell on the workers below, killing 34 and maiming many others. But we could mention the LA fires last week. Did you see that on the news? LA fires, terrible. We could talk about our own storms in Stellenbosch last year. We could talk about the Stellenbosch student that was murdered last year in this street behind us, Borchard Street. Or the two that died in the quarry the year before. What time do we live in? We live in a time of disaster. We live in a time of accident, where tragedies happen on a daily basis. Tragedies that ruin families. It's not just about cutting young lives being cut short, but it's about the ruin that that brings into families. Every time the birthday of the deceased is remembered, every Christmas, the hurt and the loss and the pain. The present time is a time of pain. Not only that, but in verse 11, it's also a time of disease. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11 of our passage. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Illness and disability that cause people such trouble and loss and restrictions. In this case, this woman, her disease is demonic. Jesus understands that actually this has to do with the devil. There is a demonic spirit that has kept her in physical bondage. Of course, not all disease is demonic. We need to be careful about that, don't we? But in this case, it is. Sometimes it is demonic. Sometimes it is because the devil is afflicting somebody with destruction of body and life. And so Jesus speaks to them, and in speaking to them about the times in which we live, a time of tyranny, a time of accident and disaster, and a time of illness and disease and the devil, as he speaks to them, he speaks to us tonight. He doesn't denounce Pilate, nor does he answer their question in an academic way. In some ways, you know, what about those 18 who were killed by the tower? In some ways, you can hear quite a modern question that we will be asked a number of times this year. The question is, how can a loving God allow suffering? And many will think that they're the first people in history to ask the question. Many will think that it's the great knockdown of Christianity. Many will challenge us on a Sunday, and I hope they do. Bring it. We're ready. How can a loving God allow suffering? You know, what he does say, he doesn't try and answer it. He doesn't engage in the academic exercise of it, though we are happy to do that, by the way. But what he does say is actually profound and disturbing and humbling, and he says it twice in verse 3 and in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will perish. There's an English actor and an atheist, a famous atheist called Stephen Fry, a great comedian, actually, and a very, very clever, astute man. He was interviewed in 2015, and the interviewer said to him, "So you're an atheist?" "Yes." He said to him, "Well, what if you're wrong? What if after you die, you actually appear in front of the God you don't believe in?" And here's his answer. Listen to this, quote, "I'll say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. End quote. It's quite chilling, those words, aren't they? Can you imagine saying that to the living God? Do you know, when Stephen Fry, who's still alive, when he does stand before the God that he doesn't believe in, which he will do one day, he will be in no position to ask God anything. He won't be speaking. His mouth will be shut, and he will be groveling on his knees before the true and living God who exists in blinding holiness. The only person speaking on that day will be God. For our objections to God, our questions for God, our inquisition of God is just another demonstration of our rebelliousness against God. But on that day, all mouths will be shut, especially for those who have not repented. See, what Fry doesn't understand is that far from evidence that there is no God, the fact that there is suffering and tyranny and heartache and disease and accident in this world, that actually it is evidence of a patient and a gracious God who is slow to act, who's waiting for people to repent. He wants you to repent so that he doesn't have to judge you. That's the world in which we live. It is a time of tyranny, it is a time of disaster, it is a time of disease, but it is also a time for repentance. It's a time for repentance, and many have repented. I know many of you have repented. You've repented of living for this world and its kingdom, and your own personal little tiny micro small-minded kingdom. Many have repented of the selfish idols of our age, like greed and education and status and popularity and beauty and family. But in this passage, Jesus also speaks about the time that is coming, and that's my second heading this afternoon. The time that is coming is a time of judgment. To understand what's going to happen next requires real understanding. It requires a guide who we have in the person of Jesus. It requires revelation. It's not something that we can discover on our own. It's not like the weather when you see the cloud rising in the west to know that the rain is coming. What are the signs? The signs are tyranny, disaster, accident, demonic oppression, captivity, abuse, oppression, and evil. And what should that be followed by? It should be followed by judgment. And so that's the warning. The nature of the times in which we live calls for judgment. And I want you to see that this warning of judgment is buried in a parable in the middle of our passage this evening. It's contained in the parable about the barren fig tree in verse 6. Let's have a look at verse 6, chapter 13. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. Give it one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down." This is a story not about a vineyard, although there is a vineyard. But in the vineyard, there is a fig tree. The vineyard seems fine, but the fig tree is fruitless. It hasn't borne figs for 3 years. And so the owner says to the keeper of the vineyard, let's chop it down. It's a waste of space. Isn't that an amazing comment about a life that is lived apart from God? A fruitless life. A life that is a waste of soil, a waste of space, a waste of oxygen. Here is the warning of judgment. A fruitless life deserves to be cut down. But wait, let's give it more time. Let's dig around it. Let's fertilize it. Please, will you give it one more year? Okay, we'll give it one more year. And so the problem of fruitlessness in our lives is a problem that requires judgment. You want to live a fruitful life. That's why you're here. That's why you're at university. You want to live a life that matters, a life that counts, a life that bears fruit in one way or another. We all want to live fruitful lives. But what about spiritual fruitfulness? I'm not talking about material or even relational fruitfulness, but spiritual fruitfulness. Fruitfulness towards God. That's the fruitfulness that counts, that matters, that lasts. The parable of the fig tree shows us that the times we live in will not be allowed to continue indefinitely. The axe is coming. The fruitless leaders of Israel are warned. And in a secondary sense, we are warned as well. Look at your life, such as it is at this age in your life. Has it been fruitful towards God? Or are you just selfish and it's all about you at the center of everything? Cut it down. It's a waste of soil. What a tragic description of a life lived in rebellion against God. Fruitlessness, judgment. But you know, it's not only a time of judgment, because there's this lovely story of the Sabbath. Don't you love the story of the Sabbath? I love how Jesus just cuts through all the red tape of man-made religion. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of recreation. Just think about that word recreation and break it down a bit. It's meant to be a day of recreation, a day of refreshment, a day of rest, a day that showed that work is not all that there is, that life is about more than work. A day that was meant to be a day of relationship and renewal and reconnecting with your family and with your friends and enjoying what God has made. It was a day that reminded us of what it is that we are actually created for in this world. And so God, in the Ten Commandments, built the Sabbath day rules into Jewish life so that one day in seven they would have this great reminder that life is not meant to be hard all the time. It's not meant to be full of tyranny and disaster and accident and illness. It's meant to be full of joy and relationship and recreation and rest. The Jewish leaders had perverted that rule. They had added so much red tape on the Sabbath that by the end of the Sabbath, you were so exhausted keeping all of the rules, you had to go back to work to have a rest the next day. And here is one such Jewish leader. He's the ruler of the synagogue, we are told. Look at what happens in verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? You treat your animals better than you treat this woman. They'd missed the point of the Sabbath. Instead of seeing it as a day of salvation that God intended, they turned it into a day of bondage. You know, religion always turns freedom into bondage. And I love verse 16. Look at what Jesus says. Actually, the Sabbath day is the perfect day on which I should heal her. On the Sabbath day, she received salvation from the devil and from her disease, her affliction. But the ruler of the synagogue, the leader of Israel, had missed the point entirely. He didn't understand what he was seeing. He couldn't read the signs of the times. He didn't understand that actually this dear woman experienced something of the benefits of the kingdom of God on that day. When the kingdom comes, judgment will come, but so will salvation and restoration of those who have turned towards God and who bear fruit towards him. And what is the fruit? Let's be clear. What is fruitfulness towards God? It comes twice, verse 3 and verse 5. Fruitfulness towards God in this context is repentance. That's what it is. Have you repented? Have you stopped living for your tiny little insignificant kingdom that will one day be totally forgotten and actually transferred all of your energies and your efforts to living for the kingdom that will never end? Have you stopped being the little minor tyrant of your world and your kingdom and actually bowed your knee to the wonderful, loving, saving King of God's kingdom? You know, that kingdom has begun, the kingdom of God, the real kingdom, the only kingdom that is going to outlast everything else. That kingdom has begun, and that's the point of the stories that Jesus tells, verses 18 to 21, two little illustrations of the kingdom of God. Verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. You know, the kingdom of God is not something that you might see unless you have eyes to see. You might ignore it, you might miss it, but actually it's been there all along, growing for 2,000 years. It's been growing, the kingdom of God. It's imperceptible, it's got small beginnings, you might not notice it, but it will spread to enormous consequences. There's a secrecy of growth, for both are imperceptible in their growth, both a mustard seed and yeast, but one day you'll go, wow. You know, when we lived in Durban for 25 years, and when we moved into our house, we planted a tree. It was about that big, and took a photograph of my oldest daughter next to the tree, and she was a little bit taller than the tree. When we left about 14 years later, we took a photograph again of her standing next to that tree. That tree was about 3 stories high. It had totally grown. We were kind of unaware of it over the 14 years until we compared the pictures. It's going to be like that. Jesus is saying, guys, understand this. Though you can't see it yet in its fullness, the kingdom of God has begun. And it's going to have a disproportionate effect one day. It's not in its final form. It's not in its manifest form. But it's growing. And it's growing. And it's growing. And it's touching the lives of countless millions of people. I saw a documentary recently about the Christian church in the country of Iran. You know, Iran must be one of the most hostile countries in the world to be a Christian in, right? You know, there are millions of Iranians that are turning to Christ that the world doesn't know about. They had to do a deep dive, the agencies that study these things. Let me tell you, friends, Islam will fall on its knees before the kingdom of Jesus one day. What a great day that'll be. The kingdom that'll outlast all other kingdoms. Let's talk about how we should respond, and then I'm going to wrap up. Then I'm done. Responding to the times in which we live. It's a time of disaster and tyrannies and accidents and disease, but it is also a time of judgment, and it's a time of salvation. It is a time of repentance. In the story, there are 3 mistaken responses to this news. The first mistaken response is we can compare ourselves to others. Well, surely those at the tower fell on, they must have been bad sinners. They must have been worse than me. because look at how they died. Take us back to verse 5, Courtney. I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will perish. If they were not more sinful than you and they were judged, can you imagine what awaits you? Second wrong response is to think, I've got lots of time. It's not going to happen to me. And I'll kind of start bearing fruit towards God. I'll repent when I'm old and I've had my fun. You know, I think there are going to be a lot of students that think like that. Maybe some in this room. Sorry, I'm doing the Australian salute here. There's a fly. They think that nothing's going to happen. They think that they've got more time. I want to say to you, if that is you, you are a foolish young person if you think you've got lots of time. Don't be stupid. How do you know you've got lots of time? Do you think that student who was murdered last year, in his first year, he thought he had lots of time? You don't know that you're going to live until an old age. And if you do, you don't know that actually there you'll be inclined to respond in fruitfulness towards God. Don't be stupid. Time is short. Today is the day of repentance. You need to bear fruit of repentance towards God today. For there is no guarantee that you will have tomorrow. Don't compare yourself. Don't stupidly think that you've got all the time in the world. Third wrong response is the leader of the synagogue who relies on his religion. Well, here's another up-to-date thing that people do. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I haven't done anything that bad. It's the mistake of thinking that rules and regulation and religion equals fruitfulness. But it doesn't equal fruitfulness. For it is possible to be moral and upright and religious and church-going and Bible reading, but never actually repent in your heart. Never stop centralizing yourself. And you can fool us, but you can't fool God, for he reads all of our hearts. It's the problem with rules and regulations, is that it is very possible to be religious, but to actually live fruitless lives. I hope that's not you. We're not into religion here. We want you to bear real fruit towards God. But there is a right response. The right response is repentance. We've seen that throughout the passage. And I want to say this to you. Repentance is not remorse. Remorse is when you get caught. You can experience a kind of sorrow for getting caught. But that's not real fruit. Repentance is abandoning all hope of self-salvation and coming to Jesus with empty hands and asking him to restore you, to forgive you, and to include you. Have you done that? I know that many of you have. But here is another opportunity given to you today. For we live in the time of repentance. We live in the time of salvation. There's an easy to miss precious little detail in this passage that I've kept for last because I was so excited to find it. I want you to look at verse 8 again of our passage. It's the parable of the fig tree. It's a verse 8 up. Do you remember the man replies, leave it alone for one more year, I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Do you know that phrase, leave it alone, is the word in the New Testament for forgiveness. It's beautiful that, eh? No, just forgive the fig tree, please. I know it's been fruitless for so long. But will you give it more time? Just as Israel's leaders had opportunity to respond to this warning, they had time to respond to Jesus, so do you today. You've got time. It's not endless time. It might not include tomorrow. But as you sit here right now in this moment, you have got time still to repent. You've got another opportunity today. You might not get it again. I hope it doesn't happen to any of you, but your lives can be cut short. But not only that, something even worse than that is that your hearts can be hardened. Every time you hear the offer of salvation, you go, oh, I'll do it next time. I'll do it next time. I'll do it next time. And that voice gets smaller and smaller and quieter till you stop hearing it. And your heart is turned hard. Forgive the tree. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if in a year's time it is still fruitless, then we'll take the axe to it. Will you heed the warning this afternoon? That is not just a warning. It is actually also an offer of grace and patience and forgiveness. How much longer must God wait for you? Come to him today. Say sorry for pretending that you were the king of your own tiny kingdom. And get off the throne quickly and ask him to sit on it. Today is a good day for you to do that, for you may not have tomorrow. And I want to help you with that. I've written a prayer that might be your prayer. The prayer says, Heavenly Father, I admit that my life has been spiritually fruitless. Today I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. Please include me in your kingdom. And thank you for Jesus who brings forgiveness. Help me to live for your kingdom from today on. Maybe this is your prayer. I don't know. It won't be everybody's prayer. But we are going to bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Let's do that now. And I'm going to say that prayer phrase by phrase, and maybe you want to make it your own tonight and repeat it in the privacy of your own heart. If it's not your prayer, then you can say whatever it is that you think is appropriate to God in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I admit that my life has been spiritually fruitless. Today I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. Please include me in your kingdom. And thank you for Jesus who brings forgiveness. Help me to live for your kingdom from today on. Amen. We're the musos. Let's stand and sing together our last song.